We're going to look at some of these songs in the night from Luke chapter 1, where we see this message that the coming of Christ into our world enables His redeemed, those who've put their trust, their faith in Him, to sing songs in the night.
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, we are celebrating here today the glorious and living truth of a very old story. You know, and I wonder, how might this old story, how might it have played out if Joseph and Mary had some of the technology that we have today? Well, technology changes, but the story remains the same, doesn't it? Today we're going to look at a couple of hymns, we might consider them, old Christmas carols, original Christmas carols. You know, music has a unique power to communicate and to touch the hearts of people. I saw an example of this just this last week where I accompanied a friend who was keeping watch over a Salvation Army red kettle, and it was ringing the bell there, so I went and joined him and some other folks there, and I noticed something. You know, when you're just standing there ringing the bell, you see these folks, they all seem burdened and harried, you know, waiting to get, looking to get in the store in a hurry and get their shopping done, whatever it is, and they're not too interested in the bell ringing and the giving. But whenever we would sing Christmas carols, we noticed it was different. People would come up, they'd have this smile on their face, and they were very happy to give then to the kettle. And then they'd engage in conversation, and then when they'd come back out of the store, they'd talk some more. There's just something about music and singing that has that power to do that. People love to sing. They love to sing Christmas carols. And so today, and on Christmas Eve, we're going to look at some of the very first Christmas carols. You know, that tradition of singing at Christmas is as old as the Christmas story itself. And we will see that some of the central characters in the Christmas story respond instantly to their part in God's plan with expressions of praise and worship. And all of the original lyrics of these original Christmas carols are found in Luke's Gospel in the first two chapters. And these pieces of prophetic poetry have survived for over 2,000 years. And the Christian author says, Philip Ryken refers to them, he says, they're the last of the Hebrew Psalms and the first of the Christian hymns. The Gospel is and must be musical. What God has done must be celebrated in song. And so today then, we're going to look at some of these songs in the night from Luke chapter 1 and 2. We see this message that the coming of Christ into our world enables His redeemed, those who've put their trust, their faith in Him, to sing songs in the night. You know, light and darkness, day and night, this is a common theme in Scripture to describe the realm of God's rule and reign versus the rule of sin and death. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we are called children of light, and we're called to walk in that light. But even though we are children of light, we are still in this world. How many of you have figured that out, that even though you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have hope, you're still very much in this world and subject to some of the pain and the sorrow and the difficulty that comes from being in this world, from the darkness, from the night of this present world. But as we said, as believers, we do have hope. And we have hope because God has stepped into the darkness and He has sent us a Savior whose birth we celebrate at Christmas time. And as Christ's redeemed then, we can sing songs in the night. We're going to be looking at some songs here of Mary, of Zechariah, of the angels, and of Simeon. Today we'll consider the lyrics of Mary's song and Zechariah's song as found in Luke chapter 1. And on Christmas Eve we'll ponder the lyrics of the songs of the angels and of Simeon found in Luke chapter today, or Luke chapter 2. But for today, Mary's song. Well, who was Mary? Well, you know that Mary was a humble and spiritually devout young girl. She was probably only 14 or 15 years old. And she was chosen by God for an incredible task, to bear the Son of God. And through her, the infinite, eternal God would unite himself with humanity. And through her, God would become one of us. No pressure, right? How would you like that job, to be told you are going to bear the Son of God, that God is going to unite himself to humanity, with humanity, and he's going to be born through you. And you and your husband are going to raise him. You're going to raise God. You think that was a little pressure on them? I would think so. But how did she respond? How did she respond to this news? She receives this incredible news, and of course there's wonderment. How can this be? But nevertheless, though, there was faith and obedience. Her heart rejoices, and she sings of God's marvelous deeds. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn to the book of Luke, chapter 1, Luke, chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. Mary's told this incredible news that she is going to bear the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." You know, you can see there in that Mary was just breathing, living and breathing the Scriptures, because all of those things come out of the Scriptures and the Old Testament and the Psalms and the promises that God had made to his people. So let's look at the lyrics to this song, of Mary's song, and consider what is the message in there for you and for me. First of all, Mary's adoration. She magnifies the Lord. You know, this song has been known for hundreds of years as the, what? What do we call it? The Magnificat, which is Latin for the word to magnify, which the NIV translates that as to glorify, that my soul magnifies, or my soul glorifies the Lord. To magnify or to glorify means to declare, to state emphatically, that something is awesome, and not in the way that young people use that word, and in the way that it truly is, that something is awesome. Declaring that something is wondrous and amazing. You know, I like this quote. It is a book called Preaching to Yourself. The author, Joe Thorne, writes this. He says, "Take note, your view of Jesus tends to shrink over time." Anybody found that naturally can happen? Your view of Jesus tends to shrink over time. And as your shrinking Jesus becomes small Jesus, he is easily eclipsed by your idols and your ego. The bigger and the more biblical your understanding of who Jesus is, the more likely he is to be such an object of love and adoration that the idols that aim at capturing your attention and swaying your allegiance will lose their power. Because small Jesus does not inspire awe, command respect, lead to worship, or compel us to talk of him. So please remember, Jesus is bigger than you tend to think. So does your soul magnify or glorify the Lord? Or has he become small in your mind? So Mary, her soul magnified the Lord, and she said then too that she rejoices. She rejoices in God, her Savior. Because she magnifies or glorifies the Lord, she can't help but find joy then in him. And in verse 47 it says, "And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." So that word for rejoice means what? It literally means to be excited and to jump for joy, to be exceedingly glad. How many of you have heard some really good news? You're waiting on something and then someone comes and tells you great news and what do? You can't help yourself. What do? You want to what? You just even want to jump for joy, right? And this was Mary's heart for her Savior as she reflected. She glorified him. She saw him as the great and awesome God that he is. She rejoiced in him. She jumped for joy in her Savior. Mary then adored her Savior. She also then reflected on God's attributes, that is, God's qualities or characteristics or what it is that makes God, God. And for this, I want to borrow some words here from Pastor Alistair Begg. Maybe some of you listened to him. He's one of my favorite Bible teachers. But he was preaching on this passage, and he used these words to describe Mary's description of God. That he is mindful, that he is mighty, and that he is merciful. He's mindful, he's mighty, and he is merciful. And this is what Mary specifically worships God for here. First of all, that he is mindful. Look at verse 48. It says, "For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed." That word mindful here means to look upon, to regard with affection, to gaze at with favor. That this is how God was viewing her. That God was gazing upon her with affection, with love, with favor. Do you think that God, that's how God looks at you? But you know, if we are united with Christ in faith, that's exactly how God looks at you. He looks upon you with favor, that he gazes upon you with affection and love. He's mindful, and he's mindful of her state. She refers to herself here as being of a low and humble state, which almost certainly refers to her social position in that culture. That she was young and poor. God knew that. And she just can't get over the fact that somehow God would choose her to bring forth the Savior. If you were living back at that time and you received the message that Mary had received, how do you think you would have responded? Would your soul have rejoiced in the Lord? Would you magnify the Lord? Would you reflect upon how he has been mindful of you and wonder, me? You're going to use me? She couldn't believe that God, well, actually she did believe it, but her heart rejoiced and was amazed that God would do that. Well, you know, the amazing thing, though, is that God is still continuing to use people today, isn't he, to do amazing things. People of a humble state. God is mindful of you and of that. He is mindful. He is mighty. Verse 49 says, "For the mighty one has done great things. Holy is his name." And in verse 51, "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm." That God is all-powerful. And so Mary makes him the subject of the rest of the song. And it says, "He has done to me," or for me, "great things." Great, exceedingly big and amazing things God has done for me. Do you feel that way about your Savior? Has He done amazing things for you? He's mindful, He's mighty, He is merciful. In verse 50, and again in verse 54, he says, or she says, His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation, remembering to be merciful. That word mercy refers to God's faithful love toward those who deserve punishment. If grace is getting what we do not deserve, then mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Fearing God, of course, is that reverential awe and respect for God's power and holiness. And notice then, too, there's something interesting. It says that it is God's intention for this mercy of His, the news of this, to pass on from one generation to the next, from parents to their children, and from those children to their children, and on and on. You know, we are here this morning on the human level because somebody passed this news on to others, who then passed it on to others, and then to others, until it has come to us now, 2,000 years later. And one of the primary ways God does that is from parent to child, from that child to their children. Mary adores her Savior. She reflects on God's attributes, kind of God He is, and then God's actions, what God has done, celebrating His attributes and now listing the three types of people that God has acted for on their behalf. He's first off, He's acted for the humble. Verse 51 and 52, He says, He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. It's powerful language, and it was actually revolutionary in saying that that God has no tolerance for the proud, for the arrogant. He says He has brought them down, means to demolish or to destroy, to pull them down. And we can think about all of the rulers who have recently gone off of the scene around the world. And it's always been the case because the kingdoms of this world are temporary and transitory. But God lifts up the humble. He tears down the proud, but He lifts up the humble. Philip Ryken writes this. He says, "This is the way God operates. The humble are shown mercy, while the proud receive justice. The lowly are lifted, and the lofty are brought low." There are the humble. God has acted for the humble. God also has acted, though, here for hungry people. It says, but you know, before you can be fed, receive this, you must first acknowledge your spiritual need and hunger. Verse 53 says, "He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." Now understand here, He's not saying that rich people are bad, and God doesn't like rich people, and He sent them away. No, He's talking about people who are arrogant and puffed up and satisfied with themselves and think they are self-sufficient, that God has sent them away. But the humble, the hungry, the ones who know their need, these God has blessed. He says that He has filled them. And the idea behind that word filled there, it means to be satisfied. Satisfied. He has given good things and satisfied us. Now, you should feel a little unsatisfied. I hope you do. Because there's much, much more that God has done and is going to do for us. So we're not going to be completely satisfied in this world, in this life, are we? But He has made the provision for the full satisfaction for eternity. You know, sometimes, though, in this life, we're not always spiritually satisfied, perhaps because we're not hungry enough for God to fill us. Or we have filled that hunger with something else besides God. We have gorged on many other things that have, and we have no appetite for spiritual matters. One author says this. He says, when we get stuffed on the pleasures of this life, we do not feel our need for God, and then He has nothing more to give us. If we are too proud to admit that we need God the way a beggar needs bread, He will send us away empty. So God has helped the humble. He has also then helped the helpless. You know, in spite of what you may have heard, God doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps those who are helpless, the ones who acknowledge their need. Look at the closing lines of Mary's song in verses 54 and 55. She says, He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as He said to our fathers. And this picture here behind the word helped means literally to take hold of and to embrace and to hug, to support and to help. But that's what God has done for those helpless who need Him. And that's how God treats you when you're helpless and you turn to Him. He embraces you to hug you, to support you, to help you. There was another singer of songs named Zechariah. He was a priest. He was one of 20,000 priests, and 2 weeks out of the year, his division would be on duty at the temple. He would travel to Jerusalem, and he would serve in the temple there. He would be chosen by lot to be the one to enter the holy place and to burn incense outside the curtain to the Holy of Holies. Now, this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. It was a huge privilege to be able to go into the holy place, to burn the incense just outside the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. So Zechariah would do that, and he arranged the incense. He would offer prayers for the people. And outside, there's a multitude in the courtyard, a multitude of people who are praying as well. And they're waiting for Zechariah to come back out of the temple and to pronounce this blessing, to say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." That's what they're waiting for Him to come out and do. But He's a little delayed. He's not coming out. Why? Because when Zechariah was in the temple, he saw an angel who came to him and told him that his wife, that the two of them, they were going to have a child, and to name him John. And Zechariah didn't respond in faith to that. He said, "Well, I think I'd be pretty impressed with an angel appearing before me there in the temple, right outside the most holy place, and saying, 'You are going to be blessed with a child.'" But he didn't believe it. Why? Because he and his wife were old. They were beyond childbearing years. This couldn't happen. This is not going to happen. He didn't believe it. Now, Mary, of course, was, when she was told, she was like, "Wow, that's amazing." She didn't quite understand it, but she believed. Zechariah is told something amazing, and he's saying, "Ah, this can't be. Come on, that can't happen." And so the angel said to him, "Because of your unbelief, you'll not speak, you'll not hear until the baby is born." So about 9 months later, the baby is born. And 8 days after that, the whole town comes out for the circumcision ceremony. The baby is going to enter the covenant community and be formally given his name. And Elizabeth is insisting that the name of the baby is to be John. And the people are getting all worked up about that because the firstborn son was almost always named after the father or another relative. They're saying, "John, But then Zechariah asks for a tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he writes, his name is John. And finally, then Zechariah was able to speak. And these are the words of Zechariah's song in Luke chapter 1. It says, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." So Zechariah says that Christ, the Savior, is coming. He is going to provide salvation, that he would redeem sinners, that he would buy them back from their bondage to sin and death, that he would raise up a horn of salvation. Now, it says that a horn was not a musical instrument. The horn of salvation here, the horn was a powerful, like a battering, it was a weapon of a wild animal, the horn was. It symbolized strength and power and victory. And likewise, then, God's divine strength and power is to be concentrated in Christ, who has gored or defeated Satan and pierced death, defeated our enemy for us. It is his power that saves us and protects us, that he would rescue us, that he would bring forgiveness for sin. So Jesus didn't come into this world just simply to come and hang with us for a while and see how we're doing. He came as the horn of salvation, the power of deliverance. Christ's coming would fulfill prophecy then too. Many verses there saying he was promised by the prophets, he would be cherished by the fathers, he was guaranteed by Abraham that he was going to do this, that he would remember his holy covenant with Abraham that he had made many hundreds of years before. They were saying God was going to do what he had promised to do. You know, sometimes we get impatient waiting for God, wondering, when's he going to come through? Because he doesn't always operate on our timetable, does he? But if God has said it, he will do it. And now those ancient promises were being fulfilled. That Christ's coming then too gives us purpose. That God has a purpose for you and me. You know, God hasn't called you and me to save us and deliver us from sin and death so that we can then just go out and, you're forgiven, do whatever you want now. No, what? God has purposes and plans for your life. Namely, what? To serve him in righteousness all your days. Scripture says that in Ephesians 2, it says what? That God, that you are God's masterpiece or work of art, that he has prepared good works even before the creation of the world. He has prepared good works for you to do. God has a plan for you. God has saved. God has fulfilled his word, his prophecy. He has given us purpose to serve him all of our lives. He said that John was going to be a prophet who would prepare the way of the Lord. And that's exactly what John the Baptist did, isn't it? Finally, then, that his coming would bring blessing. Light to those who are in darkness. Pardon to those who are condemned to death. Guidance to those who have lost their way. And nothing like this had ever happened before or will happen again. God has visited his people. And because of that, nothing will ever be the same again. So we saw what Mary had to say, what Zechariah had to say. I wonder, what is your song today? What has God done for you? You know, I'd like on Christmas Day, next Sunday, I'm going to give you that opportunity to talk a little bit about that. So here's your assignment now. Your assignment is to read through Luke chapter 1 and 2 and reflect upon the songs of Mary and of Zechariah, of the angels and of Simeon, and think, what would your song be? What would you want to say? What has God done for you? What is your song? And I want to share a little more then, too, of my song, of what God has done for me, that he enables me to sing even in the night, in the darkness. I want to talk to you a little bit about some of the night and the darkness I've been experiencing lately. I've been in a dark place for a little while. And I think, what? Pastors, everything is always great, right? You're always just walking on sunshine with the joy of the Lord, right? Well, you know what? You do walk on sunshine a lot of times, but not all the time. And you learn, too, that the joy of the Lord doesn't mean you always feel great about everything. It's been a dark time for me lately, and I want to share with you how God is enabling me to sing songs in the night. You think, boy, Christmas is all about celebrating. What are you talking about, dark? Well, that's why we celebrate, is because he did come into the darkness, and because there still is darkness in our world. And even when we're in Christ and redeemed, we still feel the darkness of this world, don't we? Christmas is all about God's ultimate and final victory over that darkness. I pray then that for you, as you celebrate Christmas here, as you get together with family or friends, decorating trees, exchanging presents, all of those things, wonderful meals together, holiday treats, singing songs, I pray that you know that there's hope in the night, in the darkness, and that you can sing the song of a Redeemer. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you did not leave us or abandon us to the darkness, that you have sent a Savior who has reached out in great mercy and love, who has healed us, redeemed us, given us hope. Lord, a lot of us here may be feeling hopeless right now. But your word has declared emphatically that you have helped the humble, those who humble themselves before you, that you will fill, that you will satisfy for eternity. So God, if we have been pursuing other things, trying to satisfy that hunger, that spiritual hunger that is within us with other things, Lord, we know that they don't satisfy, that only you truly can. So Lord, we turn away from those things. We embrace your provision and your help in Jesus Christ, and we give you thanks that in him, Lord, is our deliverance from the darkness. May we celebrate Christmas, Lord, this year, giving thanks for the Savior who is triumphed, who is the light of the world and has triumphed over darkness. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.